Thank you, dear colleague Seyfried, for this short but nice introduction of myself. And I start with some preliminary remarks and then rightly go into the thing. The Christian Bible, consisting of all the New Testaments, has not been handed down to us in order that we might seek out only those stories and sayings that impress us and then leave the rest or even dismiss it. Instead, we should think through this two-part book and recall its texts until we discover that the one God who created the world and chose Israel to be his own people speaks to us through the biblical writings and had our salvation in mind while we were still weak and sinners, or even before we were in the world. And Paul reminds us of this in Romans 5. And now one of Bible's essential themes is justification. When we read through Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, we see that for the apostle, the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ is the gospel of the justification of sinners by faith alone for Christ's sake. According to Romans 1, 16 through 17, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel to everyone who believes. And this revelation goes first to the Jew, but also to the Greek, that is the Gentile. And it is in keeping with the word of God from Habakkuk 2, 4, the one who is righteous by faith shall live. And Paul confesses this gospel of God's righteousness, and he goes on to declare to his Roman audience what is involved in the righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel. As Adolf Schlatter had correctly seen, God's righteousness is the theme of the entire letter to the Romans. And in the lectures which I have been invited to give, I would like us to concentrate upon the theme of justification. And I have to make an additional remark. I am not to contradict my colleague Seyfried, but even to join forces with him. And so if two witnesses are there, you might even think there must be something about this. And as my Tübingen students like to say, where can I read it? So short as possible and concentrated as possible, I would like to point to a paper by Dr. Seyfried, which he gave to me last night. And you find it in the journal Temelios, an international journal of theological and religious studies students. And there, the new copy, the new perspective on Paul and its problems. And there you find Seyfried on his best. And these are only 20 pages. And so you have all what also I can say already there. And again, if such things can be said by two different scholars from different countries, there might be something about it. And now let's go into that. The gospel of God's righteousness. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans as a converted Jew. More precisely, the risen Christ granted him grace and apostleship so that he might bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, including the people of Rome. That's in the very beginning of Romans. And because the apostle, prior to his conversion, belonged to the group of Pharisees who were committed to the law, and he had learned in the school of Rabbi Gamaliel the first in Jerusalem to work with the Holy Scriptures and the doctrines of the Jewish faith, he, Paul, had a precise knowledge of the Hebrew and Greek Bibles as well as the faith traditions of ancient Judaism. He presupposes a knowledge of the Mosaic law even among his addressees in Romans. That is clear from Romans 7, verse 1. And presumably, some of them came from the group of the so-called God-fearers who gathered at every Jewish synagogue in the diaspora. They did not get circumcised, but they were religiously interested in the Jewish doctrine of the one God and his will. And they knew the law and the prophets as well as the traditional Jewish prayers and confessions from the synagogue services. For us, these circumstances mean that we have before us in Romans some statements that the apostle and the original recipients of the letter understood well, perhaps right way, but that become transparent to us only once we have clarified the background from which the apostle starts. And this is especially true for the doctrine of justification. Paul sharpens this doctrine into a message about the justification of the ungodly. Abraham is for Paul our forefather, who was the first to believe in the one God who justifies the ungodly. And this faith was reckoned to him as righteousness according to Genesis 15:6. And you can all read it in Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. Moreover, in his mission from God, Christ died for the ungodly while we were still weak and in our sins, Romans 5, 6 through 8. Of course, these statements are understandable on their own, but they gain a sharper profile when we examine the traditional milieu from which they come and ask how they could or can be understood against this Jewish background. And so, the first thing I have to tell you, or to stress, that justification is an end-time act of judgment. If we wish to understand the Pauline doctrine of justification, we must first consider that justification involves an act of judgment. Justification is decidedly located in the final judgment. As passages from the later prophets in the Old Testament and even Daniel 7 and 12 show, Israel and the nations are heading for an end-time judgment of God's wrath according to the Old Testament Jewish expectation. Only the saved community of God's elect will emerge from this judgment purified. The pre-Christian Qumran texts speak about the triumph of God and the archangel Michael over the powers of Belial, and about the rising of the Sun of Righteousness over the saved community of Israel and the cosmos as a whole. And I cite, alluding to the fragment 1Q 27. And according to the Essenes of Qumran, the pious cannot achieve acquittal in the judgment by their own perfection, either now or in the future. Rather, they are completely dependent on the mercy of the Almighty God. And hence, in a style anticipating Paul, the supplicant in 1QS 11 affirms, and now I read from this text, "For mankind has no way, and man is unable to establish his steps, since justification is with God, and perfection of ways out of his hand. All things come to pass by his knowledge. He establishes all things by his design, and without him nothing is done. As for me, if I stumble, the mercies of God shall be my eternal salvation. If I stagger because of the sin of the flesh, my justification shall be by the righteousness of God, which endures forever. When my distress is unleashed, he will deliver my soul from the pit and will direct my steps to the way. He will draw me near by his grace, and by his mercy will he bring my justification. He will judge me in the righteousness of his truth, and in the greatness of his goodness, he will pardon all my sins. Through his righteousness, he will cleanse me of the uncleanness of man and of the sins of the children of men, that I may confess to God his righteousness and his majesty to the Most High." End quote. And in the Ezra Apocalypse, that's 4th Ezra, written at the end of the first century, there's a similar confession. "For in truth, there is no one among those who have been born who has not acted wickedly. Among those who have existed, there is no one who has not done wrong. For in this, O Lord, your righteousness and goodness will be declared when you are merciful to those who have no store of good works." End quote. Yet in spite of this confession, 4th Ezra speaks of a final judgment in which God's mercy and patience will no longer have any effect. Instead, Righteous deeds shall awake, and unrighteous deeds shall not sleep. Reward awaits good works, while retribution awaits evil works, and only a few men and women obtain access to the place of the rest. These are the ones who have been victorious in the struggle for a life lived according to the precepts of the Mosaic law. And for the godless, the wicked, there is no mercy, according to 4 Ezra. And now the idea of justification. Behind the idea of justification stands a long process of working out this tradition in Judaism. According to Ezekiel 18, people stand or fall before God as individuals on the basis of their own righteous or wicked deeds. Although, according to popular Jewish wisdom, righteousness leads to welfare and respect, while unrighteousness leads to affliction and sickness, the book of Job establishes that even a man beset by nothing but disaster can be righteous in God's eyes. Job not only found in the one God his heavenly advocate and savior, he also was allowed to see him. At the end of the book of Job, despite his inability to understand the Almighty God completely, Job is established in the right by his God over against his friends, so that he has to intercede for them. And individual Jewish sinners learn through penitential prayers such as Psalm 51 to acknowledge and confess their sins and to ask God for forgiveness. From 2 Isaiah onwards, all of history acquires for Israel a judicial character. God stands by his servant Israel in the legal battle with opponents and accusers among the peoples and helps Israel to vindicate. By virtue of the righteousness that proceeds from God, Israel will finally be established in salvation. And at the same time, according to the song of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, the chosen servant of God helps the many before God to obtain a new right to their existence by his innocent, vicarious suffering. He does so by giving up his own life in death as the Hebrew text says, asham, that is a way of wiping out guilt, and also by interceding for them. And the many in these texts are that part of Israel which was not deported to the Babylonian exile of 587 BC. And the Gentiles may also be included. Although the precise language of the justification of the ungodly does not yet appear in the Old Testament, the idea is materially present already in important sections of the Old Testament. Ottfried Hofius, my friend and colleague in Tübingen, has shown this in a fine essay. Thus, for example, Abraham is chosen apart from all merit according to the Yahwistic tradition of election in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Israel is shown grace by God out of his free divine love and mercy according to Hosea 11, 8 through 9. And second, Isaiah expresses himself very similarly concerning Yahweh's demonstrations of mercy and salvation to Israel. Moreover, the Old Testament grace formula disproves this widespread idea that the Old Testament speaks above all of God's wrath and vengeance. And the formula runs, and you all know them, the one God is merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation and forgiving iniquity and transgressions of the sin. This was a citation from Exodus 34. And the use of this formula in the Decalogue in Exodus 20, verses 5 through 6, contrasts it with the language of a God who is jealous against transgressors of his will. To be sure, the one God punishes the iniquity of the fathers down to the great-grandchildren, but his grace reaches much further, to the 1,000th generation. The jealous God is therefore put in the shade by the much more gracious God, and his judgments are not an end in themselves, but only the means to establish righteousness and welfare over against all injustice. And now the crucial term, God's righteousness. The expression God's righteousness occurs repeatedly in Paul's letters. And in Philippians 3:9, Paul speaks moreover of the righteousness from God. He ekteudikaiosune. These constructions go all back to the Old Testament and early Judaism. According to, for example, 1 Samuel 12:7, Micah 6:5, or Psalm 103 and 6, and also Daniel 9:16. The history of Israel is filled with the righteous acts of the Lord, Hebrew term, the Tzidkot Yahweh. And these signify salvation and deliverance for the threatened people of God. And hence some English versions translate not merely this term as righteous acts, but as saving acts, or the saving justice of the Lord. And these saving acts are also praised in the rule of the community at Qumran. In 2 Isaiah and in the Psalms, God's righteousness is considered the quintessential activity of God to create salvation and well-being. And the righteousness of God is also active in judgment, giving security and hope to those without legal rights and denouncing the wicked. In the penitential prayers of the Old Testament, God's righteousness is appealed to as his saving mercy. Hence, with the already mentioned text from 1 QS 11, I cited it, and 4 Ezra, we may compare especially Daniel 9, verses 16 and 18. And now I quote, "O Lord, in view of all your righteous acts, let our anger and wrath, we pray, turn away from your city and Jerusalem. We do not present our supplication before you on the ground of our righteousness, but on the ground of your great mercies." End quote. In sum, God's righteousness in the Old Testament and early Judaism means above all the activity of the one God to create welfare and salvation in the creation, in the history of Israel, and in the situation of the end time judgment. And now returning to Paul and Romans, it becomes clear that Paul's discourse about justification is of Old Testament and early Jewish origin and has a forensic ring in it. When the verb dikayun, to justify, is used in the active voice, it designates God's act of justification. And the passive, dikayustai, to be justified, usually means, in Paul, the acceptance which is extended to or withheld from humans in the judgment. However, once dikayustai, the passive, also occurs for the acknowledgement that sinners must pay the just God in the final judgment. And this is in Romans 3:5 compared with Psalm 51, verse 6. And the expression to reckon as righteousness describes the acknowledgement of righteous deeds in the final judgment, while the noun justification, Greek dikaiosis, in Romans 4:25 and 5:18 stands for the process and result of the justification carried out by God. In typical Jewish manner, Paul talks about the righteousness of God as, once Fahlgren put it, synthetically. He uses it to designate God's own creative and saving activity, as well as the grace gift of righteousness in which believers share. And Ernst Käsemann, my teacher, therefore spoke aptly of the insoluble compound of power and gift that determines the Pauline discourse about God's righteousness. And now we are going back to Paul. Just Paul's statement about justification are not merely reflections of the Old Testament and early Jewish faith tradition. The apostle was led to his teaching When the crucified Jesus appeared to him in divine glory on the way to Damascus and called him to be his ministers to the Gentiles. And after this spectacular call, Paul was baptized into the Christian community in Damascus and became more exactly acquainted with their doctrinal traditions. However, once Paul himself became active as a missionary, he had to coordinate his own apostolic commission and teaching with the office and doctrinal tradition of the apostles appointed before him. And Paul reached this agreement by stressing, on the one side, the sacred independence of his missionary commission over against that of the other apostle, and on the other side, by submitting his gospel to the Jerusalem pillars for examination. And that is verbally in Galatians 2:2. He received their approval and emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 11 that he preaches the same gospel as all other apostles. And in verses 3 to 5, he even quotes this gospel, which all the apostles preach and teach just verbatim. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And this easily learned four-line faith formula, this is, you can learn it with your four fingers. That's so to speak, the idea behind it. In this easily learned four-line faith formula, the death of Jesus is understood from the perspective of Isaiah 53 as death for our sins. And it was probably Jesus himself who provided this impetus for this interpretation of his death on the cross. We can learn it from Mark 10:45 and the Eucharistic tradition. And this is especially important for the theology of justification, because Isaiah 53 verse 11 says, that God's servant will justify many through his sufferings. Christology and justification are connected for the apostles, including Paul, especially on the basis of Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. One can read the same thing in Romans 4:25, where Paul quotes another Christological formula, Jesus our Lord was handed over to death by God for our trespasses and was raised by God for our justification. Christological statements about justification were thus already given to Paul in the apostolic faith tradition which he inherited. And Paul quotes and comments upon the boldest of the pre-Pauline traditions about justification in Romans 3:25 through 26. And there it says, God installed Christ publicly as the place of atonement, the Greek term being hilasterion, by virtue of his blood, as a demonstration of his, that is God's righteousness, through the remission of the sins previously committed under God's patience. In this text, which presumably goes back to the Stephen Circle in Jerusalem, Jesus' death and God's righteousness are connected not by means of Isaiah 53:11, but through the Christological exposition of Leviticus 16, that is, the Day of Atonement tradition. Good Friday is the Day of Atonement for the Christian Church. And Jesus' death on the cross on Golgotha is the great divine sin offering, effective through Jesus' sacrificial blood. God installed Christ as the place of atonement, that is hilasterion, or Hebrew, the kaporet, for the demonstration of his saving righteousness. He demonstrates his righteousness by effecting, through the sacrificial death of his son, the remission of all the sins committed during the period of his patience with Israel. Much as in Romans 2:4, patience here means the patience that God exercises towards his own special people, while righteousness of God can be interpretive, if one will, as God's covenant faithfulness, which creates for the people of God by free grace the forgiveness of those sins that preceded the appearance of Jesus Christ and faith in him. And we come full circle once, we assume, with my two German colleagues, Christoph Burchardt and Michael Theobald, that Paul's fundamental doctrinal statement built upon Psalm 143, verse 2, that, and I quote, a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, end quote. And you find it in Galatians 2:16 and also in Romans 3:28. That this formula can be traced back to the missionary congregation in Antioch and through it perhaps even to the Stephen Circle. Paul could fit his own insights into the revelation of Christ and its consequences so effectively into this statement that it became the distinguishing feature of his own doctrine of justification. The saying quoted in 1 Corinthians 6:11 about the baptized being washed from their sins, sanctified and justified in baptism, also seems to have pre-Pauline roots. And from the aforementioned traditional texts, it can be seen that Paul built his doctrine of justification on the basis of the Holy Scriptures and the doctrinal traditions which had already been developed before him, both in the early church in Jerusalem and the mission churches of Damascus and Antioch. And so the Pauline doctrine of justification has ecumenical roots as far as early Christianity is concerned. It gains its special profile from the fact that Paul incorporated his own experience of God's calling into the justification tradition and then bound together the individual statements about it thematically. He saw himself, as he says in Romans 15:7, accepted by the grace of the living Christ on the road to Damascus. He understood the gospel of God concerning Christ Jesus that was entrusted to him to be the message of the revelation of God's righteousness. And he gave the word of reconciliation, which God had established as a direct counterpoint to the revelation of at Sinai, its proper place within the global horizon of apostolic missionary activities. And now the decisive thing will be Paul's call to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, that we understand, so to speak, the radical point of view he takes in as far as justification is concerned. The Apostle Paul made his personal stake in justification clear to his beloved congregation in Philippi, as they, too, were threatened by Jewish Christian false teachings that declared Paul's gospel to be in need of supplementation. Aroused by anger over the appearance of these people, the Apostle writes in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11, and now I quote, "If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to the zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard a loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss, because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish," literally even he says dung, "in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead," end quote. Here we have all in one place the elements of the event of justification that Paul considered essential, the young Paul proud of his impeccable Jewish heritage and Pharisaic way of life, had persecuted the church of God and of his Christ out of zeal for the Torah. And after all, the church with its confession of Christ and its orientation toward Christ's instruction seemed to have broken with the Sinai covenant. But then, when he was surprised on his way to Damascus by the appearance of the living Christ, Paul could see, and even he had to see, that the brilliance of the glory of God and the face of the exalted Christ far exceeded the glory of the Torah. At the same time, he had to admit that even his holy zeal for the Torah had not brought him closer to God, but rather had made him a fighter against God's ways in Christ. Ever since then, sin for Paul consisted not only of individual transgressions of the commandments, but could also include pious zeal for those commandments. And this is a new dimension in the early Christians' talk about sin. Armed with the knowledge that the crucified and exalted Christ is the Son of God to whom God has given the divine name Lord, Paul gave up everything that has previously been near and dear to him. His righteousness based on the law he now considered to be worthless and mere dung. Instead, the real point for him was the gift of the righteousness by faith that comes from God. His whole thought and endeavor were aimed at knowing Christ Jesus even more deeply, sharing in his sufferings, and then attaining the resurrection from the dead through the fellowship of these sufferings, as God has promised to those who are his. It is hard to imagine a more radical turnaround in life than the one described here. But just this turnaround made Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. But it also brought him lifelong enmity from his former Jewish friends, who could hardly see in the apostle anything other than an apostate. They took action against Paul in the same way as he had done against the Christians before him. And they also attempted to hinder his preaching of the gospel. Added to this was the criticism from Jewish Christians. From the beginning, they had mistrusted the radicalness with which Paul had suddenly begun speaking against the law and for Jesus Christ. But they did not want to move away from the Torah as far as the apostle himself did. And so after the so-called Antioch incident, it's written about this by Paul in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 21. After this incident, they organized a regular counter-mission against Paul that was effective as far as Rome. And Paul dealt with his Jewish Christian opponents harshly and sarcastically, for example, in Galatians, in Philippians, and Romans. But from the first letter to the Corinthians onward, he also clearly showed, that the accusation that he wanted to do away with the law was completely unjustified. He is no man without law, he claims. And regarding the question of the law, Paul was not able to reach complete agreement with the great apostles before and beside him. Nevertheless, and ecumenically, I think this is very important for all of us, nevertheless, he never broke with Peter, nor with James, the Lord's brother. The one gospel of Christ that bound them to him and him to them was more important for all three than the individual question of their soteriology and ethics. What held these men together under this gospel was their parallel experience with Christ's call. The living Christ had accepted them again after severe failures and had enlisted them in his service. Peter had betrayed Jesus, and he became the bedrock of the church of God and of his Christ only because Jesus interceded for him and appeared to him as the first of his former students or pupils. James, the Lord's brother, did not seem to think much of his brother during his lifetime. We can learn this from Mark 3:21 and John 7:3, and was led to a knowledge of Christ only through the Easter appearance, which was also made to him. And Peter, James, and Paul had, so to speak, all an experience of justification. And this is what kept them from denouncing each other. And Paul himself, as called by the risen Christ to preach the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ above all to the Gentiles, and he was just happy to have and even proud to have this to do this type of mission. And so he was involved in a special way in the ministry of missions to the nations, which the exalted Christ had already given Peter and the other disciples in Galilee. Just as a missionary to the Gentiles, he had to include himself into this great commission. And beginning in Jerusalem, they carried out this ministry in the conviction that the parousia of Christ would only come once the gospel of the kingdom of God had been proclaimed, as it says in Matthew 24, verse 14, had been proclaimed in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And Paul defined the geographical goals and extent of his missionary commission, above all from the Holy Scriptures. But he also had to coordinate his activities practically with the Jerusalem apostles. And this happened above all at the so-called Apostolic Council in Jerusalem. Here it was formally agreed that the Jerusalem pillars would take the gospel to the Jews, while Barnabas and Paul would take the same gospel to the Gentiles. They could leave the Gentiles, whom they converted uncircumcised, but they had to take up a collection among them for the poor in the original church to show the solidarity of the mission churches with the mother church in Jerusalem, materially and practically. And Paul was proud to have kept this agreement. He carried out his mission in the Eastern Mediterranean world, as he says in Romans 15, 19, from Jerusalem as far as around as Illyricum. He understood himself as the special servant of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, who would delay the end time events long enough for the mission to be completed in the sense of Matthew 24, 14. And finally, in bringing the collection to Jerusalem, he lost first his freedom and then his life. From our brief sketch, it will be clear that for Paul, the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ is a power of God that concerns all people and determines the course of salvation history generally. This apocalyptic breadth of the doctrine of justification must not be diminished by limiting the gospel of God's righteousness to the message of the forgiveness of sins for individual sinners who confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. What is involved in the demonstration of God's righteousness through the atoning death of Christ and his resurrection for the justification of many, and in his ongoing activity as Lord, Advocate, Savior, and Judge of the world is nothing less than the establishment of the salutary right of God over the whole cosmos. And my teacher, Ernst Käsemann, has pointed to that before. But in 1904, already William Wrede proposed the thesis that the doctrine of justification is not Paul's primary doctrine, but only his polemical doctrine. It becomes, as once William Wrede has written, quote, it becomes understandable from Paul's life struggles, his disputes with Judaism and Jewish Christianity, end quote, and it was supposedly developed only for these disputes. But this thesis leads just as surely into error as does its revival by Albert Schweitzer. In 1930, Schweitzer wrote, and again I quote, the doctrine of righteousness by faith is a subsidiary crater which has formed within the rim of the main crater the mystical doctrine of redemption through the being in Christ, end quote. It is clear from Galatians and Philippians that the Jewish and Jewish Christian opponents of the apostle did in fact play a role in a way in the formation of Paul's doctrine of justification. But this doctrine is not exhausted by its polemical use against the so-called Judaizers. And this is shown by Paul's report of his call in Philippians 3, 4 to 11, which we have read together, as well as by the relatively unpolemical statements about justification already in 1 Corinthians 1:30, 6:11, and 2 Corinthians 5:21. And the polemical accents also fade into the background in the comprehensive presentation of his gospel in Romans. For the Apostle Paul, the gospel of God's righteousness involves precisely that which Rede and Schweitzer disputed, namely, the faith-producing message of salvation for Jews and Gentiles par excellence. Paul understood by justification not only the forgiveness of sins, but rather first and foremost the end-time forensic work of salvation that God, through his crucified and exalted Christ, carries out on behalf of all humanity. If one thinks through the texts about the vicarious atoning death of Jesus, in 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Romans 3:25 through 26, if you think through it and through these texts in Jewish Christian categories, in Jewish Christian term, and not in modern style, if you think it as the Jews accepted them, then a dichotomy being Paul between a juristic doctrine of redemption oriented around justification and a mystical or participatory doctrine of redemption oriented around being in Christ is out of the question. Believers in Jesus Christ already participate in Jesus' death and new life through their baptism, but they remain filled with the hope of righteousness, according at least to Galatians 5:5, because they walk not by sight, but at first only by faith. According to Paul, Israel was elected for justification through Jesus the Christ already in Abraham. But this election has not yet been fulfilled. It will come to a fulfillment only when all Israel has been redeemed from its sins and brought to the goal of its election by the Christ deliverer who will come from Zion. Justification for the apostle is the quintessential structural law of God's gracious work in salvation history. And he even cites a kind of a rule according to which God is just acting in his salvation history. And you can all read it from Romans 11, verse 32. God has imprisoned all, that means Gentiles and Jews, in disobedience, so that he may be merciful to all in and through Christ. And looking back, we have gained a whole series of important exegetical insights. We have recalled the Old Testament Jewish background, the early Christian ecumenical roots, and the forensic horizon of the Pauline doctrine of justification. We have seen that the gospel of God's righteousness that Paul proclaimed is not exhausted by the message of the forgiveness of sins for individual Jews and Gentiles. Rather, it involves the saving message which must be passed on to all the peoples of the world concerning the end-time rule of God that the one God will establish through his Christ. The spreading out of this message by the Jerusalem apostles and Paul moves history towards its goal. And justification designates the quintessence of the creative, gracious dealings of God with Gentiles and Jews. The crucified and risen Christ is for the apostle the messianic Lord of the world, appointed by God. And as such, he has a threefold task. He is God's guarantor of the justification of all those who confess him as Lord and Savior, from the day of his exaltation to the right hand of God until the final judgment. He is the judge of the world, appointed by God himself, and he has the mission of delivering all Israel, and the goal of activity and of Christ's activity is the establishment of God's kingdom and reign. And so much for today. At noon, we have some short remarks on the new perspective of Paul, which it happens to me that I dislike it even as much as Dr. Seyfried dislikes it. And this is not that we agreed, now we'll make up these people's mind about the new perspective. There might be even, again, if two scholars say the same, there might be even something wrong with it. But we have to wait until noon, what I find, and until then, I point you back to this wonderful article, The New Perspective in Paul and on its Problems. If you can read through it until noon, you will be well prepared. And tomorrow, I will deal now substantially with the justification doctrine of Paul. But then, thank you for your patience, and now it's time to go there.